you would, the book of Amos tonight. Get Amos chapter 7 to start out with here. And you pray for my voice. I just got it back here about an hour and a half before services tonight. And hopefully it'll stay back and we won't lose it halfway through this. But I've been making the case here about those prophets that are categorized as the minor prophets, and really being anything but minor. What they have to say, of course, is of major importance. And we've already looked at Hosea. We looked at Joel thus far. Tonight we're going to consider some major points made by the so-called minor prophet Amos. And because he's called by the scholars a minor prophet, no doubt that's contributed to people largely ignoring this man and his ministry. Most folks are unaware of anything that he had to say, and that's a tragedy, because what he spoke was the words of God. And if Amos was indeed a prophet of the Lord, then he plays a major importance in the health and the hope of that nation where he serves as a prophet. And in that time he serves, and of course in the time to come. Now, and if these words, think about this, if these words of Amos that we have in this book, if they're the words of God, we've been given them, we have them, therefore we're accountable for them. And we can't afford to ignore the book of Amos. And these words are something that we need to pay attention to. Now, Amos, he's a man who serves the Lord as his prophet. A few years before the prophet Isaiah served, he served shortly after the prophet Joel. And we considered Joel the last time we were thinking on this subject here. And this man, Amos, is a contemporary of the prophet Hosea. And we looked at him a few weeks ago as well. Matter of fact, his ministry and Hosea's ministry are directed towards the same bunch of people, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, if you will, just think back upon the way the book of Hosea and the message that Hosea gives, how that's laid out there in that book. The first three chapters of Hosea, you have Hosea describing their unfaithfulness. Their unfaithfulness is described, and it's done in a way in which Hosea really doesn't even have to open up his mouth. He preaches to them just by his actions and being obedient to the Lord, in that he marries a harlot, testifying to them about the way they had behaved against the Lord. He names the children they got after upcoming judgments that are about to befall them, names like Scattered by God. That's one of his children's name. Names like No Mercy, I'll Have No Mercy. Names like You're Not My People. I mean, this is serious. He's definitely getting their attention, and he's not even opening up his mouth. What he's doing again is he's describing their unfaithfulness, and he's describing the consequences of their being unfaithful to the Lord. And then as the ministry continues, he denounces their sins. He shows them the determined judgment against them. In the end, though, in referring to the mercy and the pity of God, he shows them the Lord restoring them as a people and as a nation. Along those same lines, here comes Amos the prophet. And as I said, he's preaching to the same people. And besides the things that he's saying, and he says some pretty rough things, that gets him in hot water, the fact that he's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because at the very first of the book, it tells us he's from Tekoa. Tekoa is a little south of Bethlehem, and meaning he's south of Jerusalem. So he's from the southern kingdom of Judah. And being from the southern kingdom of Judah, he's going up north to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's preaching against their sins. He's preaching about the upcoming judgment they're about to face. And of course, they don't appreciate that at all. And in Israel's history, there's two kings, keep in mind, named Jeroboam. One that the northern kingdom begins with. He's the first man on the throne in the northern kingdom. He's the first Jeroboam. The other Jeroboam is the 14th king in Israel's history. And so this is the one, he's reigning at the same time Uzziah is reigning in Judah. This is the one that's on the throne when Amos begins to prophesy. He prophesies somewhere a little better than 25 years away from the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian invasion that's going to come in on the northern kingdom. So you think about that. He's sent in there to warn them. He's sent in there to preach against their sins and their idolatry. What he has to say and his timing is of major importance. It's not minor at all. At the time that he's sent by God, Assyria sort of faded into the background of things. And it's at that time it appears that God sends in the prophet Jonah into Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and he preaches that short little message about God's judgment, and the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, return or repent and get right with God. And it's an amazing thing, because the setting is God is sending prophet after prophet to call Israel to repentance, and Israel, the people of Israel, are ignoring them, hating the prophets, persecuting the prophets. And then God sends in Jonah in there with a message of judgment into these heathen, and they hear the word of God, and then they get right and repent. And that's the setting. That's the setting. Now you think about that. That you would think spells bad news for Israel. And of course it did. Amos's prophecy gets the attention of the king's priest here in chapter 7. His name is Amaziah. And when he's confronted by the priest who sought to send him out of their land, Amos gives a personal prophecy against Amaziah. Think about that. He's preaching. His preaching's so rough that Amaziah, the king's priest, comes to him and says, "You're going to have to leave. You got to get out of here. You can't be talking like that here in the northern kingdom of Israel." And what he does in reaction to that is he prophesies personally against Amaziah, against Amaziah's wife, and against Amaziah's children. Now, I doubt that's the way to make friends and influence people, at least not according to the guy that wrote the book, how to make friends and influence people. But you can see this is a guy, I mean, he's to be taken seriously for sure. And here's what we have. We mentioned that he follows the prophet Joel. And that makes sense because he's evidently influenced by Joel. Look back there before we read chapter 7. Look back there at chapter 1 of Amos. Look at chapter 1. And you can see that Amos begins his prophecy the same way that Joel ends his. In Amos chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," there's the southern kingdom of Judah, "and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel," there's the northern kingdom of Israel, "2 years before the earthquake. And he said, 'The Lord will roar from Zion.'" That's the way you take a pulpit right there. His opening words, "The Lord will roar from Zion." There's the Lion of Judah right there being prophesied about. And you know what they say about the weather in the month of May? They say, "In like a lamb, back out like a lion." That's the saying. And in regards to the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, he comes the first time, he comes in like a lamb. And I'm thankful that he did. As a lamb, Isaiah said this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he's led as a lamb brought to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He's God's lamb. And he's sacrificed by the Lord in our place, for our sins. And not only was he given, he gave himself, according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world and of course from the damnation of hell. And he comes the first time as the Lamb of God. Next time he comes back to the earth. The next time he comes back to the earth. We're not talking about the rapture of the church where we go to him. We're talking about the next time he comes back to the earth, he comes in as a lion. He's the Lion of Judah. And Jacob prophesied of his own son Judah there in his tribe. And he said, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah." He's talking about the king is going to be in Judah. And of course, the last king, the final king, the king of all kings is from Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of kings. And the prophet opens up here with a message. "The Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitation of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." What he's referring to there is the second coming, obviously. Even though he's somewhere around 730 years before the first coming of Christ, he's preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just as you see with Enoch, the prophet, according to the book of Jude, he's prophesying, and there's some historical warning given there because what immediately follows shortly after a few hundred years there from Enoch's prophecy is the flood. And that's what takes place, as he warns about the second coming. But Enoch is the seventh from Adam. So he's close to 6,000 years before the first coming of Christ, or the 4,000 years before the first coming of Christ. And so you think about him preaching the second coming of Christ, and yet there's warning there in history about the flood. That's the same thing that we have there in these minor prophets, as they're called there. There's historical weight to what they're saying. In this case, the Assyrians are coming in on the northern kingdom of Israel eventually there. But make no mistake about it, that's not what the prophet's preaching about, not ultimately. When he says the Lord will roar from Zion, he's speaking about the Lord coming out of Zion. And when he says that he's going to utter his voice from Jerusalem, that means he's going to utter his voice from Jerusalem. When he talks about how he's going to speak and the top of Carmel is going to wither, that's exactly what he's referring to there. The tops of Carmel is going to wither there at the presence of the Lord. And he speaks of mourning there. This is a reference to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, where Jesus is speaking himself. And he says, then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then, listen, shall all the tribes of the earth, talking about the nation of Israel and the tribes of Israel, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And more than just the shepherds mourning and the tribes of Israel mourning. It says over there in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, it says that he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, there's Rome. And it says all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So just as we considered when we were looking at Joel's prophecy there, that there might be some historical reference to what he's saying there at that time, the prophet ultimately, Joel in his case, was talking about the day of the Lord. And he was talking about the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And that's still future. That's still future at this late date in April 2012. Now, real quick, look at Joel's prophecy, chapter 3, and look how it matches what Amos is saying there in chapter 1 of Amos. Chapter 3 of Joel, look at verse 14. Joel 3:14. And he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So in one instance, the Lord's roaring from Zion, or out of Zion, is a picture of coming judgment, which it is. Then in another picture there, the Lord coming out of Zion is a picture of rescue and deliverance for the children of Israel. He's their strength. He's their hope. And of course, that's true as well. It just depends on which side of the remnant these people are in, because the Lord for sure is going to save a remnant out of the house of Israel. Now, going back to chapter 7 of Amos, chapter 7, here is some of Amos's story. Here's some of Amos's background here. Chapter 7, look at verse 1. Amos chapter 7, verse 1. And it says there, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now that's some of their supply there, their food supply. That's a means of their nourishment and the prosperity of their land. And they don't even realize there that they're about to lose it all. They don't even understand. They're so close to starving, but they don't even realize it. Economically, at this time, Israel's doing pretty good. Israel's doing all right, but they're teetering on drought and famine. They don't even realize how much trouble they're in there. The land is teetering on being waste there because God has prepared these grasshoppers to come in there and wipe them out. And so they're close to starving, and they don't even realize how close they are. And what made the difference here is that he says the Lord, who had prepared these grasshoppers, he says the Lord God showed it unto me. Now that's what made the difference. We need to understand that. You say, what are you talking about? I'm saying this. Here's what made the difference. God showed his judgment to somebody. And upon their seeing God's judgment, a difference was made. That's important to get a hold of. Back in the book of Genesis, as the Lord is going to destroy Sodom there, he says he cannot hide that thing from Abraham, which he does. And you know what he did? He reveals it to Abraham. So what good does that do? What good did it do for him to tell Abraham what he was going to do? Well, think about it. What was it that happened? What happened as a result of Abraham finding out that God was going to judge Sodom? What took place? Well, what took place is Abraham began to pray. And he began to intercede on behalf of Sodom there. And here's what we know, and it's a great lesson when it comes to praying. The form of his petition was denied. The substance of his request was granted. And what I mean by that is this: the form of his petition, he prayed for Sodom's deliverance, and he did so why? He did so because Lot lived in Sodom. And so his heart was toward Lot, and he was burdened for Lot. And yet, God didn't save Sodom because they didn't meet up with the requirements that Abraham had agreed to. But God did save Lot. God delivered Lot. So he denied the form of his petition, but he granted the substance of his request. And in so doing there, he uses Lot. Now, follow me here. This is great stuff. He uses Lot as an example of his deliverance in 2 Peter chapter 2. You know what he says? He says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, that's an amazing thing. Well, how did the Lord do it? Because he says, you just look at Lot. I know what I'm doing. I know how to deliver the godly out of temptation. What did he do? He revealed his judgment to a man. And that man began to pray. And it says, for Abraham's sake, he remembered Abraham when he saved Lot. You know what he did? He stirred up someone to pray by showing his judgment on the wicked. And folks, we know about God's judgment on the wicked. And I believe it. We know it based on God desiring that we would pray about these matters. Lot is saved. And we could add to that, yet so as by fire. Yeah, that's another message, but that's a picture of a saint coming out of the judgment seat of Christ. He makes it, but he loses everything he had. And he loses it in the fire. Now, he revealed that upcoming judgment that was taking place, and upon that, he provoked a man to pray about deliverance there. And here, God shows Amos what's about to happen with these grasshoppers. And look what takes place there in verse 2. Verse 2, and it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? Talking about the house of Israel. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And it says these words, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. That's amazing. Here's what's taking place. Amos is shown God's intention. And what God's intention is, he's aimed to bring about judgment. As it's revealed to Amos there, what's about to take place? What's going to take place? There's these grasshoppers God has prepared. It's going to take away their food supply. They're going to be found in famine there. They think they're doing okay, but they're not doing okay there. So first there's God's intention. Then there's Amos's intervention. He's provoked to pray by what he sees there. Now that's an amazing thing there. God is sovereign, no doubt. But what we see here is how he operates. And in this specific case, he cooperates. This is involved in the fellowship of the Lord there. God, he causes a man to pray to him about a judgment he's about to bring on these people. John Wesley said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Along those same lines there, the Lord Jesus Christ talking to those folks that are working for him. You know what he said? He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. And that's an amazing thing when you think about that truth that he is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And what he does there is you need to get a hold of this. He calls for them to pray about some help he sees they need. He shows them the need. Then he instructs them to pray about the need to him so he can answer the need. That's called fellowship. That's what he does with Abraham. He shows him the judgment. Abraham prays. God answers his prayer in delivering Lot. He saved Lot for Abraham's sake. And then God in the New Testament says, I know what I'm doing. I know how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And he speaks of Lot in that context as the example. That's an amazing thing there. God provoking prayer by revealing his judgment. And this is what happens here. Verse 4. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. This is a different judgment. And devoured the great deep, and it did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Again, there's God's intention. This time it's not grasshoppers. This time it's a judgment by fire. And again, there's Amos's intervention there to stay the hand of God from utterly consuming these people of Israel there and to take pity on them there. And the Lord stays his hand on these two occasions for the sake of his prophet who's making intercession for these people. He's not even from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he prays for God to take pity on them. And here's the thing. That was the Lord showing to Amos the what was about to take place. Next, the Lord shows the prophet the why. The why. And this makes God's judgment understandable. Why is he about to bring in these grasshoppers and take away their food supply? Why is he about to contend with them with fire there? Years later, we have a prophet, the weeping prophet, he's known as. His name is Jeremiah. He's down there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's preaching to them and he's weeping and he's praying for those people. And finally, he just can't see what God's doing. And he hears those dreadful, fearful words that God utters to him when the Lord says to him, pray not for these people, for I will not hear thee. He was shown how far off the mark those people were. And the Lord instructed him, stop praying for them. I'm through with them. The balance of justice is tipped, the Lord says, and judgment's going to fall. The Lord's about to do the same thing with Amos here. Chapter 7, verse 7, it says, chapter 7, verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. I like that. Then said the Lord, behold, I'll set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Here's two things going on here. There's a revelation and the results of the revelation there. It's a measuring of the spiritual state of Israel there. And the result is they're lacking. They're way out of kilt. He measures them with a plumb line there, and God's plumb line's right on the money. It's not lacking at all. They've made a wall with their own plumb line by their own standards there. They've made a plumb line according to their own judgment, and it's way off, and it's representative of the spiritual state of Israel, and God, from the top to the bottom, he measures it by his own plumb line. And there's the prophet Amos, and he can see how out of whack everything is. It's way off course. There's a moral corruption. There's a spiritual crookedness there. And the Lord shows the prophet that as he's been praying for God to stay his hand. And then the Lord says, what do you see, Amos? And Amos can't bring himself to say everything he sees. He just says, I see a plumb line. It's like the Lord saying, and? And? Because he begins to declare his judgment. Because that's what was coming. The consequences. And when he makes that statement there, I will not pass by them anymore, that's back in reference there to the Passover night where the Lord, his hand of judgment was stayed when he saw the blood. And he said, I will pass over you. Here's a prophet that's been praying, Lord, don't do this to Jacob. He's small. And the Lord would stay his hand of judgment. Now the Lord's saying, I'm not going to stay my hand of judgment. You see this plumb line? They deserve divine justice. They deserve divine judgment there. I'll not pass by them anymore. Verse 9, he's been preaching there, and his message is about the house of Jeroboam, the king, going to be slain with a sword. And he says there in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. And this is a Bible-believing preacher here. The land is not able to bear all his words. And he says in verse 11, "For thus saith Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." Whew. That does not sound like a minor prophet to me at all. That doesn't sound like anybody you want to take flippantly. That's a preacher you better take seriously. Again, here in chapter 7, Amos speaking about the coming judgment in the form of grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. God ain't got to flex his muscles to destroy a nation. Just raise up some grasshoppers. Use the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And you know what the prophet does? He prays and says, God, don't do this to them. They're small. And God's hand is stayed because of this man praying for Israel. Then the Lord speaks about the fire that's coming. Now think about it. How strong is your military going to be to deal with a bunch of grasshoppers? They're not going to stop them. What do you do to stop grasshoppers that are coming in and destroying your food supply? You don't do anything. It just happens. If God wouldn't have heard his prophet's prayers at that time, they were gone. The people were gone. And then God tells them, I'm going to contend with you with a fire. And he prays for them. And God withholds his hand of judgment. You know, people say, well, what's going to happen is going to happen. God will have his way. You're giving two examples right there where God aimed to destroy some people. And a man prayed. And the Lord didn't destroy them. Again, John Wesley said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. And that's something to remember. Now, both judgments that he speaks of there are eventually going to happen. I mean, talking about those grasshoppers, they're spoken of in the context of Psalm 72, verse 6, speaking prophecy about the tribulation period. And then there's a coming famine in the land that takes place after the king gets his lion's share. And that's what he's referring to after the king's mowings there. The king gets the lion's share of everything that's gathered. And this is what the prophet Samuel reminded them about when he was prophesying, not just of Saul, but prophetically he was speaking of the Antichrist that was coming. And he was going to get through there and get what he wanted. And then after he got what he wanted, this famine was going to strike what was left. And the people were going to starve. And this contending fire there that devours the deep, it says, that takes place in the future. Revelation chapter 21 says there's no more sea. No more sea because the deep is gone, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 20, when the heavens and the earth flee away. So both of these judgments do take place eventually. They just don't happen in Amos' day because he prayed. He prayed and the Lord stayed his hand. But then God shows Amos something else. He shows that these folks there that he's praying for are out of line. There's a good lesson in salvation there. As you think about God's plumb line, it's from the top to the bottom. It's God measuring down to the ground. Man's always trying to get up to God. He's trying to measure it up this way, cracking his skull with his own plumb bob. He can't measure that way. And it's not going to be straight according to God's standards. Salvation comes from the throne down, from God down to man. It's not you and I working our way up to heaven. We'll get it out of whack. We'll get it all out of sorts. But he shows them. He says, behold, I'll set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. You know, eventually he did just that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came down here, listen, here was the sinless man, holiness incarnated, God manifest in the flesh. And all people could do, they lied about him. Of course, he and his light revealed just how out of whack everything else was, how out of whack everyone else was there. And of course, they ended up putting him on the cross because they refused him. Now, the Lord says about these folks at this time, in spite of, just in the light, rather, of how crooked they are, how messed up they are, he says, I'll not pass by them anymore. He's referring to that judgment. He's not going to pass over this. His judgment is going to fall there. And so Amos keeps his mouth shut. Good lesson for us preachers is right there at the steps that Amaziah takes to try to intimidate the preacher. He tries to intimidate him there. He comes up there and he basically says, you don't belong here. You don't belong here there. He makes him feel out of place. You need to go down to Judah, prophesy down there where they're used to this kind of stuff. Quit acting the way you're acting there. And he implies that he's going to starve if he tries to stay in Israel. He doesn't belong there. The Lord's not going to meet his needs there. He says, go and eat bread in Judah. And then he reveals how politically incorrect he is for saying the things that he's saying there. He says, don't prophesy in Bethel. This is the king's chapel. You've crossed a line here. We don't act like that. You shouldn't act like that. As a prophet of the Lord, you ought to know better. It's the king's chapel. And I mean, Amos says, look, he says, I wasn't a prophet. I ain't even the son of a prophet. I was keeping herd. I was minding my own business, gathering sycamore fruit. And the Lord called me and said, go preach against Israel. And he didn't compromise. He was faithful. He took the message the Lord gave him to give. Now you look through these minor prophets, and you're going to see the information, some of the greatest information about the tribulation period you're going to find in the Bible. Right in line there with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said in Matthew chapter 24. If a person only knows what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 about the tribulation period, they won't appreciate the things Jesus said unless they compare those things with what the Old Testament prophets had to say about that time. And then, of course, speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not the city of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's a literal physical kingdom. That's why Jesus taught his disciples. He said, pray. He said this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The king's come and he's bringing his kingdom with him. And we find all sorts of information about the kingdom of heaven in the so-called minor prophets. Now someone says, well, who cares about that stuff? Well, if you're saved, you ought to care about that stuff because that's a large portion of your Bible. The great majority of your Bible is going to deal with the second coming of Christ. It's going to deal with the 70th week of Daniel. It's going to deal with the kingdom when Jesus sits upon the throne. That's what it's going to deal with. And in talking about those things there, he begins to lay out things in the so-called minor prophets as to the route the Lord's going to take. Some folks say, well, he's just going to come down on the Mount of Olives. He will come down on the Mount of Olives. But there's other places there that the Lord documents where he's going to be stopping by through certain cities on his way through. You got at least two different routes that are mentioned there that the Lord's going to come through there. One route, he's fighting all by himself. There's another route there, he's leading his army to battle and to victory. And it's an amazing thing. It's all detailed. This ain't Gene Dixon stuff. This ain't Nostradamus stuff. These are cities that are identified. A route that is identified. The very route, the place where he lands is identified. This isn't vague promises, like a golden age utopia kind of thing. He declares in detail his second coming, his judgment on the earth, and the millennial kingdom. And talks about the fact that Satan is going to be bound in a literal pit for 1,000 years. So you believe all that, preacher? Absolutely. Absolutely, I believe all that. Somebody says, well, who cares about that stuff? Who cares about, you know, all that stuff about the future and everything? And then they go watch the news, try to see what's going to happen next. You ought to care more about what the Bible says than CNN. Because they won't get it right. I'm wondering what the dollar's going to do. Let me tell you what it's going to do. It may not do it tomorrow, but eventually it's going to go, whoosh, it's gone. What about the medium of exchange and European currency and all that stuff? What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be one medium of exchange throughout the world one of these days, and people are going to receive it in their right hand and their forehead. You really believe that, preacher? Absolutely, I believe that. And that's the direction things are going. People twiddling their thumbs and bumping into each other in the dark, reading the New Sentinel, trying to find out what's going to happen. A Bible believer can tell you, listen, Israel, geographically speaking, is right where God said she's going to be. After 2,500 years of being dispersed throughout the world, she's right where God said in the Word she's going to be. America is right where she's going to be politically. Rome is right where God says she's going to be religiously. The church, spiritually, is right where the Lord said she's going to be. It's right every time. This book's never got it wrong. You look at the ministry here of this man Amos, real quick here. He causes people to look. They look around, they look within, and then they look ahead. That's the direction he takes things. As far as looking around, he wants them to see God's judgment there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the point he's making there is the Lord's roaring for a reason. He's roaring for a reason. His judgment's coming for a reason there. And again, most of the doctrine's going to be about the second coming, just like the prophet Joel, who was preaching about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. And you look back at chapter 1, if you would, you can just see down through there in chapter 1 and verse 4. He speaks about these cities and he says these words over and over again in chapter 1, verse 4, I will send a fire. There in verse 7, I will send a fire. There in verse 10, I will send a fire. There in verse 12, I will send a fire. There in verse 14, I will send a fire. That's the Lord speaking about those Gentile nations. He's talking about Damascus of Syria, Gaza on the Philistine plain there of Palestine, Tyrus, the Phoenician shores of north of Palestine, Edom, south of the Dead Sea, Ammon, east of Jordan, north of the Dead Sea, Moab, east of Jordan, directly opposite of the Dead Sea. God's saying over and over again, I will send a fire. And he's laying out that very route there on that coast that he's going to take after the Valley of Megiddo and just clean them out. That flame that goes before him in Joel chapter 2. He lays it all out there talking about his second coming there. You outline these cities there in chapter 1, chapter 2, as he ends there with Judah and Israel. You cross-reference it to Zechariah chapter 9 and you see this. You see he's laying it all out how he's going to take this course. Now, I'm sure Israel hears about God judging those Gentile nations around them and they're glad about it. God's going to judge the Gentile nations, the pagan nations that hate her. God's going to judge them. And they're glad about hearing about that judgment. But then what he begins to do is show them the reason why God's judging them. And the reason why God's judging them, he begins to name sins that Israel herself was guilty of. Think about it. Think about it. Someone says, hey, you know that guy that hates you? God judged him. You say, well, what about that? Yeah, he judged him for pride. Now how happy are you? You understand what I'm saying? People start getting hammered over things you're guilty of. You ought to look around. You say, well, God judges this nation for their hypocrisy. God judges this nation for their idolatry. God judges this nation for their greed, their idleness, their covetousness. You get to naming all these things there that Amos is dealing with there. Then he ends there with Judah and Israel. The trumpet sounded, the lion's roaring, the trap is taken, and judgment's about to come there. The Holy Spirit's what he's telling Israel. He's saying, look around. Look around. Look at the reason God is judging these folks around you. Look at it. Look at it. Look around you. Just like a drunkard finds out his buddy that he drinks with has cirrhosis of the liver. You think he'd say, okay, I need to do something. I need to take care of myself now. I need to straighten up because I'm doing what he's doing. And you find things like that out. That's what's going on here. He's telling them, look around. Think about Israel. Think about America. Think about the things that God has judged nations for that America right today is guilty of. Need to look around. Then look within. Chapter 3 through chapter 6 there. He's talking about that corruption that's within. And Amos has given some definite hints there to the character traits of the people there. He calls them the kine of Bashan. You know, he's saying a bunch of cows. They're just a bunch of cows. They're indulgent. Indulgent. You know, a cow just takes and takes and takes. Eats, eats, eats. That's a cow there. They're excessive. Just looking out for themselves there. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with even being rich there as long as it's the will of God for you. Nothing wrong with having possessions as long as they don't have you. That's the thing to remember. And when you have something there and it has a hold of you, that's wrong. What we have, we're to use to bring glory to God. And we're not to bring glory to ourselves from it there. And there's nothing wrong with owning things there. You know, one of those big exclusive stores down there in Los Angeles has a sign on the front. It says, if you have to ask the price of our garments, you can't afford them. If you got to ask how much anything is, you shouldn't shop here. And that's the way Americans are today. They don't care about the price. They don't care about the cost. They want what they want. I'm not just talking about money. I'm not about anything. People will trade out stuff in their life just to get what they want, and it'll cost them something that they wish they could get back. That's what happens a lot of times. He says down there, talking about their indulgence and their behavior and their attitude, he also warns them about their hypocrisy. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. See, that's why you better read things in their context. Right? I mean, look at verse 4 again. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. You better read things in their context. He's saying, come to Bethel, transgress. Let's sin. Come to Bethel, sin. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. You know what this is? It's called divine sarcasm. And the Lord's looking at his people there, and he's saying, hey, you could just offer up a sacrifice there. You can just take care of it that way. Offer it up with thanksgiving and leaven there and proclaim and publish the free offerings. He says, this is the way you are, children of Israel. This is the way you are. Now, he's talking about Bethel. Bethel is a place in Scripture that's special. I mean, there was a lot of tears of joy shed at Bethel there. People got right with God there. It's called the house of God. A lot of good things happened at Gilgal there in the Scriptures as well. But now there's some defiled Bethels and some defiled Gilgals. The Lord looking there at those folks there and their attitude about those places that should be special. Should be special. Folks, in this land, we have some defiled Gilgals and Bethels. Some places that ought to be special and sacred have just become a place of play acting. You know, come to Bethel, transgress. Multiply transgression at Gilgal. That's the way folks look at things today, I'm afraid. Many times it happens. Then their stubbornness is down there in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 4. Five times in the passage, God says, yet ye have not returned unto me. Returning to the Lord is not just acknowledging, not just acknowledging him after he, you know, you weren't wiped out in a car wreck. A lot of folks say, well, I know the good Lord took care of me. I know the Lord delivered me there. I would have never made it in that car wreck had the Lord not took care of me. And then they go out and do what they're going to do and live however they want to live. That's not acknowledging God. That's not returning to God. Just acknowledging the fact that you're alive today because God took care of you is not turning to God. God is good to the just and the unjust. But returning to God is getting back to Him, repenting and going back to Him, giving Him your heart, loving Him. Down there in verse 11, look what He says. God says, I'm trying to get your attention. He says, I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Today, Christians throw an hour at the Lord a week there, and they think that he should be grateful. Well, I went to church. And they act like that's all God would want. There's not this serious look within. That's what God's saying. You better look within. Gilgal's not the place to transgress. Bethel's not the place to transgress. You need to have a place of turning in your life. That's what he's saying there. That's a look within. Then chapter 7 through chapter 9, it's a look ahead. And just if you would look at chapter 9 here, and this is where we'll close tonight, dealing with the prophecy. He's causing them to look ahead, and I'll just highlight some words there that he mentions there in verse 1 of chapter 9. You'll notice the words, I will slay. I will slay. Down there in verse 2 and verse 3, he says these words, I will search. I will search. The Lord's eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the Lord looks at our hearts. Verses 5 through 10, he says these words, I will destroy. I will destroy. But thank God there in verses 11 through 15, he says these words, I will restore. I will restore. A man gets caught in his sin and he runs from the Lord because he knows there's some roosters coming home, you know, and he doesn't want to face that sin that he's sown towards. And so he says, well, I'm just not going to get right with God. I don't want to deal with it. But God knows his thoughts that he thinks towards you. And he's not trying to destroy us. He's trying to turn us towards him. And there he speaks to Israel there. Look at verse 11. He said, I've got a purpose for you. And he said, I'm going to search you. He says, I'm going to destroy those things that are in your way. And he says there in verses 11 through 15, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I'll raise up his ruins and I'll build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I'll bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. That's the Lord saying there, look, I know the end. I know what I'm shooting for. I know the goal. I know the target. And the Lord says, that's it. I want to establish you in a place of blessing. I want it to be known, I am your God and you are my people. And the Lord says, we're going to get there. Now, in Israel's case, you know how they're going to get there? The hard way. The hard way. Kicking and screaming the whole way. You know, they talk about eternal security. One fellow gave the illustration. He says, it's like getting a ticket for a flight. You get on the plane and you're up in the air. And he said, and you start acting up and you start acting up. And he says, look, you're on the plane. You're going to get to where you're going. But the reception may not be what you want. If you're saved, you're going to get to where you're going. But what about the reception? What about the reception? You know, in the end, the Lord, he's going to make us like him. The Bible says, we know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The Lord can take us at any point in our life and he can route things from that position that we're in to something that's great and wonderful and a blessing and a testimony. But if we just keep kicking against him and rebelling against him, it just gets worse and worse and worse. If we'll turn, it'll work together. He can make it work together for good to them that love him. But if we don't turn, it just adds up. Iniquity unto iniquity. And we'll reap what we sow. He'll hold that plumb blob up one day, that plumb line, and say, do you see what I see? Now thank God this side of the New Testament, his judgment's already been sacrificed. It's already been experienced. Jesus Christ came and he took God's judgment. He tasted death for every man. He bore in his body our sins. And God judged our transgressions in the body of his son when he came in as a lamb. And I'm thankful today that he drank that cup of the wrath of God for me. What do you do when you've gone so far? A man said the other day, he said, I've gone so far on this road, Brother Dilbert. He said, I've gone so far on this road. He said, I hate to think of the trouble I'm going to face turning around. And I said, well, here's what you do. You go to Calvary right where you're at. The judgment's already been met. So that's already been meted. Go to Calvary. I've done it. Lord God, I by faith lay my hand once again on the precious Lamb of God which died for me. And Lord, I trust his sufferings for what I've done wrong. Please forgive me. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Until then, the Lord's searching and he's looking for a way to bring judgment. But if we'll turn to him, he says, I will restore. I'll restore. He can build us back up. He can make us fruitful. He can make us trophies of his grace. But we have to turn. That's the message to Israel. I want you to stand, your heads bowed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. we're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer, but if you need to come to the altar and pray, and you can just stay in a state of prayer if you have to, that's fine. You just come and pray. You ain't got to get up till you're through. But the Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows what's going on in your life. He knows what direction your heart's facing. That's the most important thing. What direction is your heart facing tonight? Towards His Word. Towards His people. Towards His work. What direction is your heart facing? Lord God, I want to thank You for Your mercy towards us. And I thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin tonight. And I ask You, Lord, to have mercy upon us as a congregation, as a church. Lord God, I pray that You'll help us, Lord. Always value the element of humility. Lord, to get down before You, Lord, never to be afraid or ashamed, to humble ourselves, or defiant, Lord God, and lifting ourselves up against You, and glorying against the truth. Help us, Lord God, not to be such. I pray, Father, You'll bless and protect this fellowship from pride. Protect us, Lord God, from dissension. Protect us from division. Lord God, cause Your Word to go out in its fullness. Lord, may Your Spirit minister to our minds and hearts and our families. Strengthen our relationship with our children. God, help us to give direction. And Lord God, I pray You'll establish our authority with our children. And Lord, bless our marriages. God, protect us. Lord, I pray that You'll bless this church's testimony in the community. Help us, Lord, to be effective and efficient with the gospel of Christ. God, I pray You'll move upon us, Lord, here at the midweek service. Lord, You'll help us to have enough to us for the rest of the week to be what we need to be. Lord God, help us to open up our mouths. You said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God, help us to be soul winners. Help us to be good, faithful witnesses of the cause of Christ. And Lord God, I pray You'll give us souls for our labor. We got a lot of work to do between now and the first day of the week, Lord. I pray that You'll put Your hands to us, and God, You'll bless what needs to be done. All the preaching, Lord, all the teaching, God, going on in the school and the jail and the hospital and wall builders and all the different ministries, Lord God, I pray that You'll bless. God, I pray that it'll be something that pleases You. May our motives be pleasing to You. God, have Your way. Strengthen these men, Lord God, to be Your men. Strengthen these ladies, Lord, to have a spirit, Lord God, of virtue and meekness. Lord, bless our young people, God, with a zeal and a desire to serve You. God, I pray they'll ignite, Lord, and be in love with Jesus Christ. Govern our lives in Your fear, Lord. Protect us, God, from the evil and the sin of the world. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 Folks, thank you for coming tonight. Appreciate you being here.